Hello and welcome back to the podcast. We're beginning a journey through 2 Timothy, Paul's final letter. A letter written from a prison cell on the brink of death to a pastor facing pressure, opposition, the temptation to give up. In this letter, Paul gives a rallying cry to hold fast to the gospel, to endure suffering, and to keep passing on the truth, no matter what. So listen in and be encouraged not to be ashamed of the gospel.
Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as my ancestors did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What you heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus.
Thanks very much, James. If you could turn to Acts chapter 20. I'm going to read just a few verses from there as a bit of background. Paul is talking to the elders of the church in Ephesus, which is where Timothy is as he leaves them. So Timothy would have been in this group, hearing him speak. Acts chapter 20, verse 25, page 1117. I'm going to read 25 down to 38. So this is Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders. He says this: "Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I have never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now, I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself. It is more blessed to give than to receive." When Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship.
Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. As we approach this new series this morning, make us attentive
to what you have to say to us. Help us to be the church that you call us to be. Father, I pray for myself this morning. I pray that I would not be timid, but that I would be bold, that I'd trust your power, that I'd hold to your gospel, and that as a church, we would do the same thing too. So help us, we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, I wonder, if you were asked this question, how would you answer? Just take a moment to think. Where is your hope? Where is your hope? See, this question, it shapes everything about our lives. Where do you want to be in the future? What about your children? What about your family? What about your friends? What about this church? For many of us, our hopes for the future can be summed up with one word, I reckon. Success. But what does that actually mean? Well, the world out there has lots of answers, doesn't it? Success means comfort. Success means freedom. Success means power. For a church, perhaps success means numbers. Can you fill a room? Influence. Are the people out there listening? Reputation. Do the people out there like us? What if I told you this morning that the Apostle Paul here, writing from a Roman prison cell, wants to completely redefine what success looks like for us? See, we're starting a new series this morning in the book of 2 Timothy. And this book, this letter, is all about where we focus our hope. What do we think our future holds? And therefore, what do we do right now in the present? This letter redefines success entirely. You see, if we let the world out there define success, well, we're going to end up pursuing acceptability at all costs. We're going to care what out there thinks and change what happens in here. But Paul is offering us a different vision this morning, one that transforms how we view the present. So here is Paul's radical answer. You ready? The answer that's going to completely redefine what success is for us. It's going to refocus our hope. The answer is, set your hope on the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Set your hope on the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Now that there is not just a nice spiritual thought. That there is the entire foundation that this letter is going to build upon. And over the next few weeks, we're going to be unpacking what that means for us today. But Paul's answer there, it directly challenges our natural instincts for what success looks like. Paul's answer is confronting what we might be instinctively hoping for. But as we see, when we set our hope on the promise of life in Christ Jesus, everything changes. How we face our present challenges, what we're willing to endure now for the sake of the future. Let me tell you now, that there, when fully understood, when we really get what it means, looks like foolishness to the world out there. But, Paul promises, it is worth it. Let's get into the text, shall we? First thing we're going to focus on this morning is this. The future. The promise of life. Have a look down at verses 1 and 2 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. So what do we learn about this letter? What is the context? Well, firstly, it's a letter from Paul. We've tracked Paul, haven't we? As we've gone through Acts, what's he been doing? He's been planting churches. He's been suffering for the gospel. And now we find out in this letter he's writing from a Roman prison cell. And Paul identifies himself there as an apostle. An apostle is someone sent personally by Jesus to be his messenger, his spokesperson. We saw it a few weeks ago in Acts chapter 9. You might remember this. This is what was said about Paul. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. mean, that's quite a job description, isn't it? Paul wasn't just called to preach. He's explicitly called there to suffer for Christ. And that's what he's done, isn't it? He's travelled, he's planted churches. He's planted the church that we're looking at here, the church of Ephesus, where this letter is heading. And now he is writing from chains. But notice chapter 1. He was appointed by the will of God to do this. He's an apostle, and what he's doing, his connection to the Lord Jesus, is a direct connection. So to reject Paul's message is to reject the one who sent him. Do you see that? If you reject Paul, you're rejecting Jesus. And he's written this letter to Timothy. Timothy, his right-hand man, his protege, the next generation. Timothy, one of the people who's been personally trained by Paul. Listen to how Paul describes him. Oh, this is a great description, isn't it? Paul says this to another church. He says, I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. I have no one else like him. So much so, verse 2, do you see what Timothy's called? He's described there as Paul's dear son. So this letter is specifically written to Timothy, a church leader. But it's not the only person it's written to. Turn with me to the very far last sentence of this letter. Just turn the page over. Verse 22, chapter 4. See, the letter's addressed to Timothy, but we are meant to listen in. We're meant to take it on board. Final sentence of this letter to Timothy, chapter 4, verse 22. Grace be with you all. You all. Paul begins by writing to Timothy, but he ends addressing the entire church. It's as if Timothy is meant to read this letter out loud to the church in Ephesus. This isn't just personal correspondence. It is meant to be shaping the entire congregation too. And now centuries later, it's here to shape us as well. So what is this letter about? Well, that takes us back to the big point. It's all about hope for the future. Have a look down at verse 1 again. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. The promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. See, this promise of life, that is the Christian hope. That is what a Christian is longing for. That is what a Christian desires above all else. This is where a Christian sets their hope. And just notice, it is a promise. A promise means it's future oriented. If I promise you something now, the fulfillment of that promise, well, it lies ahead. There is life available, and that life is promised. That life is future. And where is it found? It's found in Christ Jesus. That is, it is found in King Jesus. The word Christ, or you might know the word Messiah, they're exactly the same words. That word refers to God's promised King. The one who's promised all the way through the Bible story. The one who destroys death and brings life and immortality to light. That King. The King who's been given all authority, all glory, and all sovereign power. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. The one whose dominion is everlasting and will never pass away. Do you see what Paul's saying right here? He is where our hope for the future is found. The hope that all of humanity really is longing for deep down. That is the message that Paul declares. That is the message that Paul wants to burn into Timothy's heart. That is the message that should be anchoring our hope too. The message that is only found in Christ Jesus. That is the future. That is the future the gospel brings. So the question is, do you want that? When you think about your friends, your family, your colleagues at work, do you want that for them? When you think about your children, your parents, your neighbours, do you want this promise for them? When you think about this church, this gathering right here, do you want that promise to be what drives us? I hope you do. See, we all have a hope, don't we? And that hope, whatever it is, drives what we do in the now. So where does Paul turn next? Well, he looks back, verses 3-6. He looks back, he remembers a long line of witnesses. Have a look down at verse 3. See, Paul connects the gospel story to both his own past and to Timothy's past too. He, Paul, remembers the past. The word remember is a repeated word here. Look down at verse 3. You see, Paul isn't the first in this line. He is standing on the shoulders of giants, of believers who've come before him. Faithful men and women, a whole line of people who unswervingly have held to the promise of God. And Timothy, well, the same is true for him. Look down at verse 5. We learn from the book of Acts that Timothy's mother was Jewish and she was a believer. She was a Christian. Meanwhile, his father was Greek. It's likely his dad was not a believer. But his mother, Eunice, Paul mentions her faith right here in this passage. And also that of Timothy's grandmother, Lois, as well. So these women in Timothy's life are part of that long line of witnesses. Faithful believers whose hope has been anchored in the promise of life that is found in Christ Jesus. I find this remarkable. I mean, just think about it for a moment. How did Timothy, humanly speaking, how did Timothy receive his training for ministry? What does it say? Where did this ministry begin that makes Paul himself say, I have no one like him? Well, just picture Timothy as a little boy, sitting on his grandmother's lap, hearing the Bible being read to him. Just imagine his mother whispering to him about the Lord Jesus as he drifts off to sleep. That is where this all began. I mean, some of you this morning need to hear that, don't you? Parents, grandparents, spiritually single parents. What you do in the quiet, in the daily faithfulness of discipling your children matters. It may not look strong, it may not look impressive, but it matters. Maybe it feels unseen. Maybe you wonder if it's actually making any difference at all. Maybe you're tired of reading that Bible story for the 100th time or answering the same questions about God again and again. But look at Timothy here. The faith that was passed down to him became a faith that shaped churches, a faith that encouraged the Apostle Paul, a faith that strengthened the next generation. What seems totally ordinary, a grandmother reading the Bible, a mother praying for a son, God has used to raise up a leader who impacts thousands. And it's not just about biological family. Just look around this church. Go on, take a look. There are spiritual fathers, spiritual mothers here. Here's a question for you this morning. Who are you investing in? Who are you helping in this room follow Jesus? Because just as Paul calls Timothy his dear son, discipleship creates a spiritual family that can be just as powerful as physical family. Paul wants Timothy to remember that. Paul remembers that. But there's something else that Paul remembers or recalls here that we need to see. And that is the tears in verse 4. Paul looks back, Paul remembers Timothy's tears. See, Timothy was one of those leaders in Ephesus that we read about in Acts chapter 20. And that's what Paul warned them. You see that there on the screen, Acts 20 verse 29. Paul said, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. He's talking about a church here. He's not talking about a farm or anything. He's talking about church. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. We worked through the letter of 1 Timothy a couple of years ago here, and we know from that letter that this has happened. False teachers arose from inside the church in Ephesus, distorting the truth. So Paul left his protege, his dear son,
to deal with them. And this letter here shows us that battle is still raging. Just imagine being Timothy. How would Timothy have felt? Exhausted? Run down? Thinking of jumping ship, perhaps? Imagining greener pastures elsewhere? Just imagine how Paul would have felt. Paul leaving his dear son to deal with that now whilst he sits in prison, unable to help. Just imagine what thoughts would be going through Paul's head. Is Timothy going to make it? Is Timothy going to stay faithful? Is Timothy himself going to leave the faith? Maybe that's what's going through his head. See, that is where we are in this letter of 2 Timothy. That is the reality we need to understand as we apply this letter to ourselves as a church. Paul wants to remind Timothy of the promise of life that is found in Christ Jesus. We can all nod along with that, can't we? The promise of life that's found in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul wants to remind Timothy that we're part of a great line of witnesses. Yeah, we can nod along with that as well, can't we? But now, Paul's about to challenge us with what that means right now. And I reckon this is where we're going to squirm, okay? So get ready. Paul has painted a beautiful picture of the future promise. He's reminded us of this faithful past. And now he turns to what that means in the present. For the right now, here is where the rubber hits the road. Point 3. The present means suffering for the gospel by the power of God. To truly understand what Paul is asking of Timothy here, we need to grasp something of Paul's world. And that is shame. Shame. In Paul's culture, honor and shame shape everything. Your social standing, your family connection, your public reputation, they're not just nice extras, they are the currency of success. To lose face publicly isn't just embarrassing, it is devastating. And actually, our world today is like that too. Social media, cancel culture, reputational damage. I mean, they function the same way as shame culture did in Paul's. In Paul's world, to be successful meant avoiding shame at all cost. And with that, we come to the central verse of this entire chapter. Possibly the central verse of this whole letter, this whole sermon series. If you have a pen, a highlighter, or even your finger and you can highlight your Bible, this is the moment to do it. Everything we've seen so far is coming to this moment. Verse 8. So, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Let those words just land for a moment. So this is what trusting in the promise of life actually looks like in practice. Aligning with a prisoner like Paul? I mean, that is social suicide. It'd be like walking into work tomorrow with a t-shirt publicly supporting someone who has been cancelled. It's having your colleagues look at you sideways, having conversations stop when you enter the room, watching your career progression just dry up in a moment. All because you refuse to distance yourself from what the world considers shameful. It is willingly risking your reputation for the sake of something bigger. Do you really want that? Are you sure there's no other way around that? And how many of us have faced situations where standing for the gospel seemed too costly? Where we thought in our minds, well, surely there's an easier way to do this. Where we looked for a version of Christianity, and let me tell you, they're out there, a version of Christianity that isn't going to cost us our comfort, isn't going to cost us our reputation, isn't going to cost us our relationships. Paul says that those who are after the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, those who are part of that long line of witnesses, they are the ones who join in with suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Just imagine being Timothy as this letter appears on his doorstep. He is in a church that is hard work. He's in a church where there need to be so many difficult conversations. And let's not make this sound slightly uncomfortable in a kind of British sort of way. Timothy is in a church that loves the false teachers. He loves the message they're giving. They cannot see, why, Timothy, why are you making such a fuss about this? Perhaps a modern story will help you get the feeling of this. One of my mentors in the faith, in the long line of witnesses, he faced a situation like this, okay? He was the leader of a church, and the church regularly said, we do not want you. When he said, okay, church, can you open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1? You could hear the Bible shutting in protest. There were groups forming around coffee afterwards to get rid of him, explicitly because he was preaching the gospel. I know that my friend thought about jumping ship. I know that my friend was tempted to look for what he calls a designer ministry, one which is nice and easy elsewhere. I know the toil it took on him, the toll it took on him and his wife and his children. And that is the sort of situation that Timothy is facing here, okay? What would you do if you were in Timothy's shoes? What would you do if you were in Paul's shoes? What would you advise your dear son or your own grandchild to do? Well, Paul tells us what he did. Have a look down at verse 6. Paul knows that his protege is struggling. So what does Paul say? Does he put an arm around his shoulder? All right, it's going to be fine. No, having remembered the past, Paul reminds Timothy for the present. Verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. Here's what Timothy is to do. Timothy, fan into flame the gift of God. That gift, we're told, verse 7, is the Spirit that God gave, the gift of God. Because he will enable Timothy to stand firm. See, the Spirit, he doesn't make us timid. No, he gives us backbone when we're feeling weak. He gives us courage when we face opposition. He gives us conviction in the midst of compromise. Just look carefully at verse 8 again. Paul doesn't just say, join me in suffering. What does he say? He says, join me in suffering by the power of God. Do you see what Paul's saying here? God gives us power to continue when we want to quit. Love to stick it out when relationships get hard. Self-discipline to stay on the path when easier options appear. When our legs are shaking, the Spirit steadies us. When our words are failing, the Spirit speaks through us. When our courage is faltering, the Spirit emboldens us to continue. It's completely counterintuitive. You see, we typically think of God's power as something that's going to help us avoid suffering, as something that's going to rescue us from difficulty. But Paul's turning that completely upside down. We want God's power to be an escape hatch. Paul shows us God's power is an enabling grace. We pray, don't we, for God to change our circumstances. Paul prays for God to strengthen us in them. The same power that raised Christ from the dead doesn't always help us avoid suffering. Sometimes he leads us right through it. And that is not a failure of God's power. It's a demonstration of it. When we stand firm in the face of shame and rejection, we are displaying the supernatural power of God at work in us. In fact, to join, to share in suffering, is the supernatural power of God working in us. That is the call of the Christian leader. That is the call to Timothy here in this letter. So what does that mean? What does that actually mean? I mean, we might have all sorts of things that popped into our heads here. Well, actually, verse 8 helps us. Have a look down at the first verse, first half of verse 8 again. What is the opposite of sharing in suffering? What is the opposite there? The opposite is being ashamed. Being ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. That is, being ashamed of the gospel. And, notice the two are stuck together, and being ashamed of Paul. And we're told here why that might be more shameful than usual. Because Paul is a prisoner. Paul here is sitting in Roman prison. Paul is sitting there where the unwanted people are, where the worst of the worst people are. Just imagine what they're saying. Your church planter, that guy who started your church, where is he? Oh yeah, he's in prison, isn't he? Well, the guy you think is doing the right thing, well, why is he in prison then? Come on. I mean, it doesn't seem very powerful, does it? It doesn't seem like a very smart move, Paul. It doesn't sound very successful. Can you feel the pull? Can you feel why this is hard work? You can see why fanning into flame the gift of God is so important here. Because the choice is stark. It's either being ashamed and joining Paul with suffering or being unashamed. It's embracing the shame. Really trusting that that future promise is in the hands of Christ Jesus. That King Jesus is who really matters. That King Jesus is the one who runs the show. That the promise of life is found in him and him alone. That there, Christchurch Hemel, is going to take the power of God. But that's what the gospel is all about. Have a look down at verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10 remind us of that. Let me read them. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You see there, that gospel is unbelievably precious. That gospel is what God has used to save us and call us to a holy life. Not, do you notice that? Not because of anything that we have done. We are totally out of that. No, purely, solely because of God's own purposes and God's own grace. That grace that was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Yet, shown to be the case, demonstrably, visibly, in the appearing of Christ Jesus, our Saviour. As God the Son stepped down into this world of death, into this world of curse, and he destroyed the power of death in his body hung on the tree. As he was raised 3 days later to show that life and immortality are to be had, he brought that to light. He showed that his way truly is the successful way. His way truly is the pattern to follow. He has brought the promise of life to us, and so we can live for that. Because we live, don't we, in a world under the shadow of death. We live in a world where the mortality rate is 100%. That is the world we all live in. So this message here is unspeakably precious, isn't it? Life has been brought to light. If you truly understand that this morning, why would you go elsewhere? That is what it is to be a Christian. Do you see that? So is your hope there? If so, do not be ashamed of that gospel. Paul isn't. I mean, that gospel, verse 12, Paul continues, that is why he suffers, because he is following the pattern of Jesus. Yet that suffering is not a cause for shame, he says, because God is going to bring it all to pass. He is going to guard what has been entrusted to him until that day. Paul is saying right there that on that last day, God is going to show that his gospel, which is Paul's gospel, which is our gospel, is the only true gospel, good news, for this world. And then the shame balance is going to be turned upside down. And if you believe that, if you truly believe that, you are going to join now in suffering for that gospel, empowered by God. And so Paul's command there to Timothy, verse 13 and 14, he's saying to him, keep that pattern. Join that line of witnesses that we talked about earlier, those who've done that already. Guard that good deposit. Don't let go of it. We're going to see next week how we deal with that. Or Paul says, be like Onesiphorus. There's a name for you. Be like Onesiphorus. Who's that? Well, look down at verse 15. Just remember for a moment, Paul is the one who's gone. We've seen his journeys in Acts. He's the one who's gone all around planting churches across Asia. As Paul's been doing that, he's been training people up. He's been giving himself to these people in order to train them up as church leaders. There are many people that Paul might be calling dear sons, like Timothy. But just look what he says in verse 15. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Philegius and Hermogenes. I mean, all those people that Paul met, all those people that Paul trained, all those people that Paul's invested in, we'd expect some loyalty from them, right? But Paul says here, everyone in the province of Asia has deserted him, including these two here. I mean, we learn nothing more about them. But these people are all in contrast to the one man who didn't. The one man who is not ashamed. Do you see that? He's not ashamed, as Paul's calling Timothy here. Onesiphorus. To get the real feel of what he did, let me read a description of a Roman prison for you. The Roman prison where Paul was held. See, Paul was no longer under generous house arrest, but in any one of the prisons you could find in Rome, which were squalid, physically dangerous, usually overcrowded way beyond their capacity, unheated, sleep was almost impossible on the rough pallets or the floor, no bedding provided. Paul would have been wearing heavy iron chains, perhaps linked to other prisoners to prevent anyone escaping. The iron would be reacting with the prisoner's sweat, rusting, making their flesh rot. The constant noise of chains on stone made sleep even more impossible. Food was the prisoner's own responsibility. Lack of access to water meant the prisoners weren't just filthy, but frequently unrecognisable from the caked on dirt, the matted beards, their matted hair. Clothes were rapidly reducing to rags in such circumstances. It's no wonder that prisons were associated not only with execution, but also death from disease, and not infrequently suicide too. The prisons were airless, unhygienic, largely windowless, which prevented much light getting in. The more secure a cell was, the less light it would have had. Just imagine Onesiphorus walking through the many prisons you'd find in Rome, moving through the darkness, lifting up the heads, peering face after face after face, suffering, looking, searching for his friend amongst the thousands of suffering prisoners when everyone else had abandoned Paul. What would drive someone to such lengths? I mean, it's one thing, isn't it, to send a care package, to send money, send food. It is another to walk into the prison itself, risking association with the condemned man to take on his shame as your own. I mean, that is not rational behaviour, is it? Unless you have glimpsed something that's worth everything. Onesiphorus was not ashamed of Paul or his chains. Onesiphorus had his hope fixed on the promise of life that is found in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 18. Onesiphorus was focused on that day, that future day. And because he's focused on that day, he acts boldly in the now, in the present. He follows the pattern of Jesus. I mean, what might being an Onesiphorus look like today? What did it look like in this church? Well, it's not going to be searching for a Roman prison, but it could be just as countercultural, just as costly, just as contrary as to our instinct of self-preservation. Perhaps it looks like standing by the colleague from church who refuses to sign off on a dishonest accounting practice. Perhaps it looks like supporting the mission partners overseas in the restricted countries where their funding has dried up because their work is too controversial. It looks like continuing to speak biblical truth on issues where the cultural tide has turned against us. It looks like investing time and resources in a ministry that isn't flashy, isn't impressive by worldly standards. See, the question here isn't, will I face situations where I might be ashamed of the gospel? The question is, when those situations come, am I going to be like Onesiphorus or am I going to be like everyone else? Because true gospel ministry is not going to look successful. True gospel ministry is going to look shameful. True gospel ministry is not going to go with what is popular in the world around. But here's the paradox that changes it all. True gospel ministry will see. True gospel ministry will see the promise of life that is found in Christ Jesus. Because what the world calls failure, God calls faithfulness. What the world sees as losing now is actually winning forever, following the pattern of Jesus. And so Paul calls Timothy here to not be ashamed of the gospel. Paul calls all church leaders here to not be ashamed of the gospel. Paul calls us all to not be ashamed of the gospel. So the promise of life is a promise for the future. It is guaranteed by the gospel, by the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death. So let me speak now for the leadership here at Christchurch Hemel. Let me be absolutely clear to what we are signed up to as leaders here at Christchurch Hemel. See, this means we are not, and by God's grace, we as the leaders of Christchurch Hemel will not downplay sin to be more acceptable. If the Bible says it's sin, we're going to say it's sin. We are not going to minimize the exclusivity of Christ. Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved. It is in Christ Jesus. We are not going to be avoiding topics that trigger cultural backlash because the Bible doesn't. And I will tell you now, that path is not going to make us look successful to the world around us. That is not going to be comfortable. That is not going to be impressive. But remember why we embrace it. Because we trust in the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Every moment we stand firm despite shame is a testimony to that future hope. Every time we refuse to be shamed, we are declaring that we know something the world out there doesn't. That what looks like defeat now is going to be shown, is going to be vindicated as victory on that day. We're joining Paul here in saying, I know in whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what we entrust to him until that day. So do pray for the leaders here at this church. Pray for the elders. Pray for the leaders of the different groups in this church. Pray for all who are involved in the running of Christchurch Hemel. But here's where it gets even closer. Remember that final sentence of this letter? Grace be to you all. You see, we all have a decision to make. As a church, we need to understand this ministry in order to support it effectively. So here's your question. Is what I'm describing here the ministry that you want to be part of? Is this here the ministry that you, Christchurch Hemel, individually are going to back? Is this the ministry that you are going to support? Because let me tell you now, it is the only ministry that finds the promise of life in Christ Jesus. So share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God because of the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, it is impossible to miss the challenge of this passage this morning. So Father, help us not to shrug it off, not to let it pass from one ear to the other, not to go over our heads. But instead, will this challenge not pass us by, not leave us unchanged? Would you cause us to be those who are not ashamed of the gospel? Would we hold to this gospel here even when it is weak-looking, shameful-sounding, unpopular, out of season? Help the leaders of this church here to do that particularly. Would we all as a church be in prayer, encouraging, supporting the ministry here? And Father, we know we only stand here because of a great line of faithful people in the past who have passed this on to us. So we do praise you for those that we know of, the ones we remember who did pass this gospel to us. And we pray that we would be the next link in the chain in doing that for others. So Father, help us to dwell more on this message over our lunch, over the rest of this day, over the rest of this week, and cause us to be the church that you call us to be. Help us to see the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus through the grace that is ours in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Well, thank you so much for listening. Any feedback or questions can be sent to the podcast email address, which is podcast@david-couch.com. And I'll see you next time.